Now, The Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
Okay, welcome back to The Interpreter Show. I believe that silence means we're ready to get back on here. Once again, just as a reminder, I'm Neil Rapley. I'm joined here in studio by Jasmine Rapley, and we have joining us by phone Hales Swift from New Mexico. We've been talking a lot about The Witnesses and the Witnesses film that Interpreter just put out. Just one more plug. Go see it if you haven't gotten a chance. And if it's not in your area, figure out how to make the request to get it in your area. There is actually instructions for that on the Witnesses website. But now we need to switch gears. We're going to go ahead and talk about our Come Follow Me portion of the show tonight. And this week we are covering Doctrine and Covenants section 77, 78, 79, and 80. Four sections and a lot of different stuff.
It's a bit of an eclectic
collection, yeah.
So all of these are revelations are taking place in 1832, but they cover a wide variety of topics. Section 77 is dealing with some esoteric topics. It's kind of a Q&A session between Joseph and the Lord on interpreting the Book of Revelation, which itself is a very cryptic, symbolic, and esoteric book of Scripture. And then 78 is dealing with items of the United Firm, which we talked a little bit about in our first hour. But it's dealing with some of the financial and temporal concerns of running a church in early church history. And while we usually think of the restoration of the gospel in spiritual terms, there was a lot that needed to happen practically to make sure the institution could run. And then 79 and 80 are both mission calls. And so we'll get to know some of these other characters in church history that are more minor characters, but nonetheless important. We're going to hear about the stories of Jared Carter and his missionary experiences, and then also Stephen Burnett and his missionary companions, Eden Smith and Eden Smith's father, John Smith, not related to the Pocahontas one. So that's basically what we'll be covering today. So we'll go ahead and start off in section 77. The heading to this section describes how this is received at Hiram, Ohio, March 1832, and it is received in connection with the translation of the scriptures. I received the following explanation of the revelation of St. John. So we're dealing here with the Joseph Smith translation. This is a project that had been going on since 1830 and had been going on and off depending on how busy or how in danger Joseph Smith was at the time. And it has an indelible influence on the Doctrine and Covenants. We don't even realize how influential the Joseph Smith translation was on the Restoration because we tend to think of it as the little phrases we find in the footnotes of our scriptures.
Or some of those longer portions just tucked in the back of in an appendix.
But really, they influenced about a dozen sections in the Doctrine and Covenants where Joseph had a specific question about a passage of scripture he was translating and received a section of the Doctrine and Covenants in response. So there's a lot going on here.
Well, and I would just add, Joseph Smith engaged in this process of doing the Joseph Smith translation from 1831 to 1833. So pretty much all the events of church history that we've talked about in our Sunday school lessons and things like that up to this point, and continuing on for another good bit here, during all of that, the Joseph Smith translation is happening in the background, and it's influencing a lot of Joseph's thinking. And in fact, my personal theory for why the Joseph Smith translation was done in the first place, why the Lord told Joseph Smith to do it, is because basically God wanted his prophet to know what the Word of God said, right?
Like, it was training ground for him. I also agree with that. As I've been studying I think it's so interesting that the first task God has Joseph do is translate the Book of Mormon, study this new restoration scripture, and then immediately after it, the Book of Mormon is still in production, getting printed, when the Lord tells Joseph, now I want you to turn your attention to the Bible. And this is happening all during some of the craziest, busiest times of the church's development, but the Lord is prioritizing training, teaching, educating Joseph Smith on the scriptures, because he didn't necessarily have all that before writing the Book of Mormon. And so now he really needs to make sure Joseph knows the Word of God, but also is teaching him about the gospel and where to seek revelation to receive new revelation and restoration of scripture and truths and teachings that were lost.
And yeah, and
it's not that different than what he did with Hiram Smith, right? He told Hiram, seek not to declare my word, but first seek to obtain my word, and then shall your tongue be loosed.
Right.
Then if you desire,
yeah,
you shall have my spirit and my word, and yea, the power of God, and the convincing of men. So Joseph was in just as much need, and really probably quite a bit more, of having this scriptural foundation for his ministry as any of the others were.
Absolutely. And you know, the process of engaging in the Joseph Smith translation, obviously it's a little more than just reading the scriptures, right? He's supposed to be thoughtfully pondering and considering as he reads through each verse, what should this say, right? Or I don't know exactly what question he's asking in his mind but you know, he's been told by the Lord to retranslate it, right? That's the task he's been given. So he's having to wrestle and ask, well, what is this supposed to say? What is this supposed to teach? How can I articulate this? You know, what needs to be added? What can be taken away? You know, whatever. And so this is a very critically engaged process for him. And it's a springboard, as Jasmine pointed out, to a lot of revelations. A lot of these DNC sections that we've covered up to this point are initiated by his study of... by his process of translating. And so, you know, I think if there's any major takeaway for us today, as a broad point, it's study your scriptures, be engaged as you study your scriptures,
mm-hmm.
and ask questions, and it will be a springboard to revelation. It will,
yes.
it will initiate the process by which the Lord can tell you, shed further light and knowledge, right? And tell you what you need to be doing.
And even more than that, I mean, yes, it's a springboard to revelation, but the Lord almost lays out a pattern for the building of a prophet. How does he build a prophet? He gives them important spiritual experiences when they're young, and then the next step is study, 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 study. And that is the foundation upon which the Lord must build in order to create someone who's capable of receiving, like Neil said, revelation, of leading a church, of organizing a people. And so when we think about how great or wonderful President Nelson is, or the apostles, they didn't get there because of luck or chance, or because they were only successful businessmen. In order to get there, they also had to be serious students of the scriptures, and that's the Lord's pattern. But in addition to that, I think a lesson also to be gathered for that is that the primary audience for the Joseph Smith translation is not necessarily the general membership. The first audience for the Joseph Smith translation was Joseph Smith himself. And the Joseph Smith translation is a lot of things, but instead of necessarily saying, oh, this is the 100% original text as it was written by the autograph authors in Greek or in Hebrew or whatever, approach it as, what is the Lord trying to teach Joseph Smith in his process of becoming a prophet? And I think that changes, it colors it a little differently, and can bring out some interesting insights. What is Joseph Smith learning from this passage about what's going to be revealed about the temple later on? What's being revealed here about the nature of the family? What's being revealed here about our eternal destiny as children of God, and what is our future to become like God? And all these things are slowly being percolated into Joseph's mind as he's going through this process. And so it's a pedagogical exercise for Joseph, first and foremost.
It sounds like we might as well call it the things that God revealed to Joseph Smith while he was studying the scriptures.
Yeah.
I mean, much of the translation.
that's not quite, that doesn't quite have the same conciseness and ring to it, I suppose, but I do.
Yeah, it's a terrible title.
But in addition to that, you there are actually hints of Joseph Smith's own personal experiences and reflections even in this process, as he's kind of relating to and connecting his own visions and experiences to the ancient word of God in a way, and we have a friend who, you know, we don't want to scoop his argument too much, but we have a friend who's written up a paper that he hopes to get published soon, and it talks about how parts of the Joseph Smith translation appear to be kind of reflections on or sort of
Midrash targets?
Well, Midrash is...
Memoirs?
I guess, maybe reflections, but reflections on his first vision in light of whatever passages of Scripture he's translating at the time and what they say about seeing God or, you know, whatever, right? And so...
But then again, that's tricky because the first vision itself also... is very much in the tradition of theophanies and certain biblical type scene sort of setups. So you've got stuff going both ways.
Chicken and the egg.
Which is
going
to make it a complicated article to write.
Yes, absolutely. But, I mean, one of the things to note is, you know, Joseph's first account of the first vision comes... in the summer of 1832, right as he's in the thick of doing the Joseph Smith translation, and there are connections, verbal connections, and things like that. You can actually kind of tell as he's giving the account in 1832, he's clearly been immersed in the scriptures for the last little bit before giving that account, mm-hmm. right? Because he's making all kinds of references, and we can actually you can see a little bit the argument goes. And when it gets published, we'll be able to maybe talk a little more openly about it and see what the evidence is. But the argument kind of goes that there's a dialogue going on back and forth between how Joseph Smith tells his vision and what he sees in Scripture about seeing God and things like that. So,
and
that makes
Robert
sense.
Millett, in his article in the Religious Studies Center, talks about how there really are different categories of changes with the Joseph Smith translation. I mean, first of all, you've got the Book of Moses, and that thing is just a genius burst of revelation that's its own autonomous piece. And that's the first thing that he receives. But then you have all these interlinear changes he makes into the text of the New Testament and the Old Testament. And we don't really exactly know what the nature of the Joseph Smith translation is, because we don't have Joseph Smith exactly telling us straight out what God means when he reveals new words for the Bible. And one of the possibilities is that it is restoring original text from the original authors of the Hebrew Bible or the New Testament. And these were on the Greek autograph manuscripts or on the Hebrew or Paleo-Hebrew manuscripts, and they eventually got lost in translation through scribal transmission, and this is Joseph restoring them. That's one possibility. But there are also other possibilities that God is revealing new truth, that this is new revelation that wasn't recorded in the original manuscripts, even if it may have been intended. Another possibility is that it's meant to harmonize doctrinal concepts that may be in conflict with each other in the scriptures. And another possibility is to restore plain and precious truths in general. It's impossible to take every single instance of the JST and try to put them in all these categories or say all of the changes were 100% original or all of the changes are 100% new revelation. It's going to be ambiguous, but we know that we are receiving truth and it's beautiful revelation from God, regardless of what it is. And it is surprising to see how many plausible translations Joseph Smith makes that find themselves at home in the ancient world. The biggest example being the Book of Moses. That one is, as we mentioned, it's seven, eight chapters of pure new text that did not exist Granted, there's a creation account in Moses that parallels what we find in Genesis, but that's completely new. And there are some surprising correlations with the ancient world that it is unlikely that Joseph Smith would have known or had access to as he's creating this book of Moses. And so there's plausible reason to think that there is some ancient core to what's going on there, whether it's verbatim producing an ancient, I don't know, pseudepigraphical text of in late antiquity, who knows, or whether it's restoring an ancient, a true occurrence that happened to Moses, and Joseph Smith is receiving new information. Who knows? But it, the Joseph Smith translation is really enigmatic, and more work needs to be done on it, and it's really fun to explore, because it's this little piece of Latter-day Saint Church history that is that kind of is very eclectic, because it covers the Old Testament and the New Testament, and Joseph Smith marries that with new revelation in the Doctrine and Covenants, as we're going to discuss here in section 77. I mean, this is talking about the revelation of John, and so we're talking about really obscure, confusing, sometimes weird prophecies about the end times that Joseph Smith reinterprets in light of the restored gospel. So really fun stuff going on here.
And with Moses, it's, I think, additionally complicated because you have clearly a trajectory where the Lord is planning on restoring the temple ordinances with which the book of Moses and Abraham are closely intertwined. So you have the additional question of what genre is this exactly, and how does it fit in with the Lord's plans for these further projects? And I mean, in some ways, it clearly is providing the textual basis for a lot of the ideas that are formalized in the endowment. So is it like being given by the Lord preparatory to revealing this ritual? Is it being given by the Lord to restore the old, like that portion of the pre-Old Testament that, say, the Book of Mormon was dependent upon, because there are a number of connections there as well. Interesting stuff.
For sure. So let's get into section 77, a little bit more of the background of what's going on here. We know that section 76, which is the chapter before, was also inspired by some of the Joseph Smith translation and his wanting to understand the Bible. And so this comes right on the heels of that, now wanting to understand the revelation of Saint John. And Joseph Smith himself rarely spoke or taught about John's revelation. The only exception is in April of 1843. This is during the Nauvoo period. The Nauvoo High Council had recently convened a hearing to correct Pelatiah Brown's interpretation of Revelation 4 through 5. Mm-hmm. And Joseph Smith described Brother Brown as one of the wisest old heads we have among us. Though he had misunderstood the meanings of some of the beasts John saw in Revelation 4. And Joseph was frustrated that John's revelation was kind of a source of contention and a lot of speculation among the saints. And speculation based on ignorance about John's intended meaning. So Joseph decided to reveal some of John's meaning to combat some of this ignorance. And
I just want to jump in there and point out that how interesting it is that Joseph Smith generally has not said a lot, generally did not say a lot about the revelation of St. John. And when he did, it was to correct other people's misinterpretation. And I feel like that's kind of the pattern we see. I mean, you don't hear President Nelson or any of the other First Presidency Quorum of the Twelve. They don't hold forth a lot of exposition on the Book of Revelation either. And I feel like historically our lead prophets and apostles generally have not. And so, and it is a seedbed for a lot of speculation and a lot of, you know, last days stuff and whatnot. And maybe we could do a better job of following the lead of Joseph Smith and other prophets in being circumspect on what we have to say about it. And recognizing that often when they do say something, it's because they have to correct what over-enthusiastic members of the church have to say about it. So maybe let's just be better about not getting over-enthusiastic in the first place.
It's maybe unfortunate, right, because it's one of the plainest expositions of deification. But on the other hand, it's also fertile breeding ground for apocalyptic kooks.
That's a nice way to put it.
Who want to read their own private conspiracy theory into it.
Right. Yeah. So section 77 is 15 verses long, and each verse consists of two parts, a question and an answer. So it's 15 verses, but it kind of feels like 30 because, you know, there's two parts to each verse. But verse 1 starts off talking about the earth. The question is, what is the sea of glass spoken of by John, 4th chapter and 6th verse of the Revelation? Answer, it is the earth in its sanctified, immortal, and eternal state. A lot of this section deals with the state of the earth in the millennium and the state of the beasts and the beings in the next life and in the next eternities, you might say. It deals specifically with the seventh seal or the seventh dispensation, as we like to call it, when the end times are near. So, I mean, it's kind of interesting when we talk about the earth's sanctified and immortal state. It sounds very sci-fi-ish. We talk about it becoming a sea of glass or becoming like a Urim and Thummim, which we'll read later on. But I think one of the basic principles is that the earth follows the pattern that we all do. We are created, we're born, we live, we eventually die, and we are eventually resurrected. And it seems to be that there's a similar pattern with the earth, that the earth feels the measure of its creation, and it will eventually die and be resurrected as a glorified celestial world. Joseph Smith taught in DNC 130, so this is later on, that this earth in its sanctified and immortal state will be made like unto crystal and will be a Urim and Thummim to the inhabitants who dwell thereon, whereby all things pertaining to an inferior kingdom or all kingdoms of a lower order will be made manifest to those who dwell on it, and this earth will be Christ's. And we know that this change is going to be taking place at the end of the millennium. And in a later discourse, Joseph explained the existence of other sanctified worlds. He taught that the angels do not reside on a planet like this earth, but they reside in the presence of God on a globe like a sea of glass and fire, where all things for their glory are manifest, past, present, and future, and are continually before the Lord. The place where God resides is a great Urim and Thummim. And again, that's a little bit sci-fi-ish, and it sounds strange, but there's this idea that all things that the Lord creates will achieve a glorified manifestation of itself. And it's interesting that there's also this emphasis on Urim and Thummim. Now, the Urim and Thummim, it seems to be a reference to the Nephite interpreters that Joseph Smith used to translate the Book of Mormon. In the Bible, the Urim and Thummim were also a means of revelation that the high priest would use. Some people believe it was some sort of divine lot that would be cast to receive answers from the Lord. And the idea being that a Urim and Thummim's role is to receive revelation or to receive answers, to receive knowledge. And so for the earth to become a Urim and Thummim is in some way to be able to also gain knowledge and revelation from the existence of the earth itself. And, you know, it's unclear exactly what that means, but
I do want to say there is some implication here. This is a little indirect to what we're actually talking about, but notice that it refers to the earth becoming a Urim and Thummim, but it's only, you know, it's not like the interpreters of the Nephites, which are two stones fixed in bow, right? The earth can only be a single solitary globe, right? It would become a
single stone.
And this is actually kind of an indication of the broader usage of Urim and Thummim that's used in early church history, and how it's used broadly to refer to really any Syriac or ocular device for receiving revelation.
And maybe we should even go back to its etymology. Urim and Tumim, lights and perfections. We're talking about the earth being sanctified, being glorified, being perfected, and luminous. So, yeah. That's a great point.
Mm-hmm.
But that is important because I think, you know, people get hung up on the translation being by a single seer stone versus by the Urim and Thummim, right? But Joseph Smith understood all seer stones to be Urim and Thummim. That's how the vocabulary develops in the early church history. So they, mm-hmm. you know, it's all the same genre, if you will, of revelatory device.
I think one thing that I take away from this revelation is the expansiveness, the infinite nature of the atonement. We get the sense from this verse and later verses that the atonement of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ's salvation does not only apply to men and women and to human beings. It applies to the entire ecosystem, and it applies to the entire creation. We're going to read in the subsequent verses about the beasts and the creatures that are also sanctified and reach the measure of their creation. And here we see that the earth similarly does so. Everything follows the similar pattern. Christ's atonement is infinite in every possible way. He saves us as humans. He saves all of his creations, and he saves even the earth on which we stand. So going on to verse 2, we get to some more obscure stuff. We talk about the beasts. The question is, what are we to understand by the four beasts spoken of in the same verse? And by verse, we're talking Revelation 6 through 8. This is what Revelation says. It says, in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is and is to come. Oh. So, crazy stuff going on here. And so, it's very natural to ask the question, what are we to understand by these beasts? The Lord gives the answer in verse 2 of section 77. They are figurative expressions used by the Revelator John in describing heaven, the paradise of God, the happiness of man, and of beasts, and of creeping things, and of the fowls of the air, that which is spiritual being in the likeness of that which is temporal, and that which is temporal in the likeness of that which is spiritual, the spirit of man in the likeness of his person, as also the spirit of the beast and every other creature which God has created. So there's kind of two components going on here. We get the sense that these beasts that are described by John are kind of wacky and crazy, and the purpose seems to be, according to section 77, is that they're figurative expressions of something, but they also represent something real. The principle is to highlight that there's a spiritual likeness and a temporal likeness of everything, including beasts. There's a work of salvation for beasts. All the creations of God fulfill the measure of their creation at some point and can become sanctified and exalted. And that seems to be the message here. And so there's both a figurative nature to it and a literal one. A literal in the sense that we are talking about creatures that God created, but figurative in the sense that when we're talking about the eyes and the wings and the strange appearance of them, it may be a symbolic representation that we're being presented with. For example, let's see here. We know that there's an interesting connection between the temporal body and the spiritual body. We know from the book of Ether that the Lord's spirit is in the same form as his body. In Ether 3, it says, behold, this body which ye now behold is the body of my spirit, and man have I created after the body of my spirit. And even as I appear unto thee to be in the spirit, will I appear unto my people in the flesh. So there is an interesting connection. We don't know exactly the nature of it. You know, do our spirits pre-exist in the form that our body will become? Or is the chicken or the egg come first? Who knows? But there is some sort of connection there. And John and the Lord here seems to be expressing that beasts and creatures of his creations follow a similar pattern.
At the very least, there's some sort of correspondence principle that connects temporal and spiritual things in an important way that I think probably allows us to deduce a few things about both eternity and the significance of even things like our bodies here on Earth. So.
Right. Yeah, it is interesting. And I think it highlights an important doctrine that our faith teaches, that is the importance of corporeality, that there is something important to the body. Our souls are not complete without our body, because our spirits are apparently in the likeness of our bodies. And so we should embrace and love them, because they are gifts from God, and they are part of our entire, the fulfillment of our being.
And I mean, taking, when you start thinking about like the correspondence principle, things like the fact that human beings are capable of replicating themselves with some degree of fidelity, becomes in some sense a divine type of the continuing work of our heavenly parents in organizing and exalting the human family. It's kind of neat.
It really is. And Joseph Smith further emphasized that salvation applies to creatures as well as to humanity when he said, says one, I cannot believe in the salvation of beasts. Any man who would tell you that this could not be would tell you that the revelations are not true. John heard the words of the beasts giving glory to God and understood them. God who made the beasts could understand every language spoken by them. The four beasts were four of the most noble animals that had filled the measure of their creation and had been saved from other worlds because they were perfect. They were like angels in their sphere. We are not told where they came from, and I do not know, but they were seen and heard by John, praising and glorifying God. So, yeah, very interesting. As far as the symbolic nature of the way those beasts appeared in the revelation of God with a revelation of John with all those eyes and all those wings. In verse 4, the Lord clarifies that their eyes are a representation of light and knowledge. That is, they are full of knowledge, and their wings are a representation of power to move, to act, etc. And I think this expresses just kind of an archetypal conception of what heaven's going to be like, what the next life is going to be like. We know from Scripture that there's a great ability of angels and messengers and gods to move. The Lord,
they can get around.
Yeah, the Lord ascends to heaven in Jerusalem in the New Testament and appears to the Nephites in the New World. And the Moroni appears to Joseph Smith and can be physically wherever he needs to be. So there's a symbolic representation of these animals having many wings to represent their fast movement, and eyes representing knowledge. And again, we've been talking about how one of the important principles of becoming a prophet is study. And in the next life, there's the sense that to become exalted and perfected, there is great light and knowledge accompanying that. So the rest of this section talks more about the end time, since those first four verses were talking about just an angelic state of theosis in God's throne. We've got the rest of it talking about the millennium, and there's going to be 24 elders and the 144,000 people who are going to be saved in Calvinist theology.
Why are there 24 elders?
Well,
I've been wondering this. Do you have any thoughts on that?
In verse 5, the Lord says, what are we to understand by the 24 elders spoken of by John? Answer, we are to understand that these elders whom John saw were elders who had been faithful in the work of the ministry and were dead, who belonged to the seven churches and were then in the paradise of God.
So the reason I was wondering is, after King Noah, the mess that he was, we have the priests, apart from Alma, who go and kidnap the daughters of the Lamanites, and they kidnap 24 of them, which have two very plausible meanings in my mind. One of the meanings is there were 12 priests, and they each wanted two wives because of something about being in that territory. It seems to make everyone want to practice polygamy. You'll notice that from Jacob's concern earlier. The other possibility is that there were 24 priests because they thought King Noah was God, and so they're all kind of, well, his great cheerleaders as he's going and doing these building campaigns and engaging in riotous living. So they think they're basically experiencing heaven on earth, and they've sort of set up this thing. So it makes me want to know why 24? Is it just like there's two 12s for some reason, or what's the significance of that?
Well, I think that definitely, I personally think that 12 has a lot to do with it, because we see that multiple in multiple places. We've got
that's true. It's all over the book of Revelation.
Right. The 12 times 2 for the 24 elders, and then the 12 times 12 for the 144,000. It's this sense of the magnitude of God's work. In John's day, the church was small, but in the millennium, it's going to be all-encompassing. It's going to be numerous and countless. And one thing I think is interesting is that instead of just approaching the revelation of John as an apocalyptic revelation for all of the church, to also consider it as what it would have meant to John himself. You know, at this point, theoretically, he's exiled on the island of Patmos, and so he may have just seen this as a revelation for himself. And there would be some comfort in what he's seeing here, since the Lord reveals that the 24 elders are elders who had been faithful in their work and belong to the seven churches. And these would have been the seven churches that John was familiar with in his day. And it there's a poignance to this scene that maybe ought to be emphasized, that at this point, John was alone and exiled on the island of Patmos, while nearly all of the other leaders of the church had died, a lot of them very violently, and martyred at the hands of their persecutors. And so for John to see, you know, the 24 elders, his brethren in Christ, at the end of his life, to kind of see them exalted would have probably been a beautiful promise of hope and glory for the next life, even if Christianity seemed kind of glum at the time.
It would have undoubtedly been comforting to know that they made it, right?
Yeah, they made it, and that the work of the Lord is going to press forward and nothing can stop it. And I think that's also the sense we get from the 144,000. Now, this is a popular tenet of Calvinist theology that, you know, there's only going to be 144,000 that are saved. And this is, let's see, where does that happen? Oh, verse 11 of section 77. The question is, what are we to understand by sealing the 144,000 out of all the tribes of Israel, 12,000 out of every tribe? Answer, we're to understand that those who are sealed are high priests, ordained unto the holy order of God to administer the everlasting gospel. For they are they who are ordained out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, by the angels to whom is given power over the nations of the earth to bring as many as will come to the church of the firstborn. So while some interpret this passage very literally to mean only 144,000 are going to be saved, the implication the Lord makes here is that this is simply expressing this is a new order of magnitude for Israel. There are 12 tribes, and we're going to multiply that by 12, and these high priests, or these leaders in the millennium, these 144 leaders, are going to help draw in every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, and they're going to help the gospel roll forth. This isn't an exclusive club. These are just the people who have been assigned stewardship to bring forth Israel in a new dispensation, and it's quite glorious. The prophet Joseph tied the identity of the 144,000 and to those who participate in temple ordinances. He said, it is not only necessary that you should be baptized for your dead, but you will have to go through all the ordinances for them, same as you have gone through to save yourselves. For there will be 144,000 saviors on Mount Zion, and with them an innumerable host that no man can number. Oh, I beseech you to go forward and make your calling and your election sure. And if any man preach any other gospel than that which I have preached, he shall be cursed, and some of you who now hear me shall see it and know that I testify the truth concerning them. So Joseph is clearly pushing back on this idea that only 144,000 are going to be saved. Rather, 144,000 are going to be part of the legion to be saviors on Mount Zion, to do temple work and draw in the entire human family. And that's just a remarkable promise. At this point, though, I know we've spent a lot of time on Section 77, so we probably should cover some of the other sections before we close out. Is there anything else we want to talk about in Section 77? All right. So Section 78 is, as I mentioned earlier, dealing with the United Firm. And this is also a revelation taking place in 1832, and this is happening in Kirtland, Ohio. And the revelation is directed to Joseph Smith, Sidney Rigdon, and Newell K. Whitney. So there are several individuals who originally had established the literary firm, and this organization was in charge of printing and publishing the Revelations, the Book of Commandments, which later becomes the Doctrine and Covenants. And this event...
Sounds like the Lord was laying a firm foundation.
And also there was another organization, this mercantile establishment that consisted of Newell K. Whitney's store in Kirtland, and also a similar commercial establishment in Missouri. Later, all of these kind of get rolled into the same institution that they call the United Firm, and this will encompass the literary publication of the Revelations, as well as administering the mercantile issues, having supplies for the saints, and this also incorporated, included, having people consecrate their properties in order to have it redistributed according to needs. So this is, it sometimes gets lumped in as part of the law of consecration, but there is a distinction between the United Firm and the law of consecration. The law of consecration is about consecrating your assets and having it redistributed. The United Firm was specifically an institution that handled the church's financial assets, and they administered the church's temporal and pragmatic needs, and part of that included the redistribution of the saints' property.
Right. You could say that the United Firm was a means to enacting the law of consecration, but it was not the law itself, and in fact it continued to exist, and it really kind of existed independently of the implementation of the law of consecration in a lot of ways.
Indeed. And so Section 78 are instructions to these three individuals, Newell K. Whitney, Sidney Rigdon, and Joseph Smith, about how to administer this property. And I think it just highlights, again, the importance of temporal needs. I mean, we think about the restoration in spiritual terms, and certainly we would rather be spending our Sunday school hours talking about how to be better people, how to find faith in God, than we would like to spend it learning about how the church handles its accounting. But it's important. Where would we be without the church's financial acumen? The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints today is not only a spiritual bastion, but they have proven themselves to be a force and a tour de force of good in the world, of humanitarian support, of like fast offering welfare support, because they have learned through a lot of hard trial and error how to administer to the temporal needs. Part of the mission of the church is not just saving souls spiritually, but helping them physically. And that's how we obtain that spiritual strength, is by serving our fellow man. We cannot do one without the other. And Brigham Young even said something to the effect that, you know, what is the good of, you know, saving a soul if you're not actually going out to help people? I butchered that quote, but there's something to the effect. Granted, I could probably say anything, and Brigham Young probably said something to that effect, because he just was a very prolific writer.
Talked.
But that's my big takeaway from this section, is that we really cannot set aside the temporal, and we have something to learn from studying these sections about financial affairs, even if it sounds boring or dry, or you're not an accountant, or if you even are uncomfortable with the way the church handles their finances. But the truth is, you cannot have an institution as large as the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints that is dedicated to saving souls if there's not competency behind managing the business affairs. And
let's put that in even blunter terms, right? You cannot build Zion and not have your financial house in order, because if you don't, it will collapse beneath you. Principle principles of self-reliance, principles of, more generally, principles of provident living have to prevail. Otherwise, you're constantly hounded by debt collectors and by all these other things that make it really hard to really get onto the spiritual plane if you're constantly at risk of having your car abducted or your house abducted or whatever else.
Well, we can even take this to a kind of a society kind of level, and we can go back in time, and this is you know, this is maybe somewhat of a secular perspective, but I think it is insightful, right? That if you go back in time to before the advancement of civilization, and how are people living? And when does religion really emerge, right? When do people actually have time to stop and think about their place in the cosmos and how we got here? What are we doing? What's our purpose? It's not until you have civilizations where you have enough resources accumulated that some of the population don't have to spend their entire day just trying to survive, right? And there are some hints of more archaic religion before that, but you really don't see the flourishing of belief in God or gods until you have that. And it's kind of the same in our individual lives, right? We don't have time to address spiritual matters in our lives until our temporal matters, unless our temporal matters are fulfilled, or at least it's very hard, right, to really dedicate a lot of time to spiritual concerns when you're constantly worried about how you're going to pay the next bill and if you're even going to be able to pay the next bill.
And on the same turn, the church and the gospel of Jesus Christ teaches us that they can be interconnected in the sense that if we pay our tithing, if we consecrate all we have to the church and put our spiritual needs a priority, the Lord will help us with the financial, even when things are difficult, and He will bless us. But yeah, it's hard to want religion. It's hard to want God when your most basic human needs of survival aren't being met. And so the Lord does place priority on making sure our house is in order. And we see a perfect case study with the United Firm, the Kirtland Stacy Society. We see the church stumbling over and over, trying to, in the face of persecution and adversity, seeing them try to struggle to put together a strong financial basis. Saints are being kicked out of place to place to place. And even once they're settled in Utah, the church still was struggling with debt and financial instability, and it took Lorenzo Snow declaring a bastion call for people to pay their tithing so that their church could get on financial even footing, and then it began to flourish, and Zion began to flourish, and the church became quite an important source of humanitarian and welfare aid across the nation and in the world. But that basically covers a lot of what we see in Section 78. 79 and 80 are, as I mentioned, mission calls. And we get Jared Carter getting his mission call. And he has promised that if he will go to the eastern countries, the east coast of the United States, he will get the Comforter, which shall teach him the truth and the way whither he shall go. And if he's faithful, I will crown him with sheaves. And that's pretty much the entire revelation. It's really short. But Jared Carter is a pretty stalwart missionary. He goes on quite a few missions over and over and ends up baptizing many, many souls. And off the top of my head, I can't remember if he ended up staying in the church or not. It's always really interesting when you have all of these characters in the Doctrine and Covenants that show up for a couple verses and you never see them again, and you wonder, well, I wonder what became of them. And many of them fall away and others continue strong. It seems that he did not go with the saints west. When the saints fled Nauvoo, he ended up settling in Chicago. But he was quite a stalwart missionary, and when he was converted, he became convinced that the Book of Mormon was true because it had such an influence on my mind that I had no mind to pursue my business. I felt it my duty to separate from Babylon and be baptized. I mean, he had a real fiery testimony. And then with our last minute or two here, we can just talk about Section 80 real quick. This talks about, it deals with several individuals getting mission calls. This is specifically a mission call to Stephen Burnett, and he assigns him a mission companion, Eden Smith. Well, Eden Smith falls ill, and so instead Stephen Burnett goes on a mission with John Smith, who is Eden Smith's father, and incidentally, he's the brother of Joseph Smith Sr. So we're talking about Joseph Smith's uncle going on a mission with Stephen Burnett in replace of Joseph Smith's cousin. So kind of fun family connections there. And this one is interesting because the Lord doesn't give him a specific mission assignment. He says, "Wherefore, go and preach my gospel, whether to the north, or to the south, or to the east, or to the west. It mattereth not, for ye cannot go amiss." And isn't that true sometimes, that the Lord kind of just trusts us? He says, "I need the mission preached, but I know you'll make a good decision." And that's sometimes the most frustrating revelation, because it'd be so much easier if we just knew all the time where we should go. But the Lord trusts Indeed. Us. We need to be agents, and we should not be compelled in all things, but rather do what we can to push forth the cause of the Lord in any way that we know how. And for yeah. people like me and Neil, it's, you know, doing apologetics and researching and trying to share what we believe are compelling arguments to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for others, it may be going on missions. For others, it may be, you know, just being present on social media. But whatever it is, we can find ways to share the gospel in our own ways.
It seems like one of the morals of this section is that it's okay if your mission call gets changed partway into your service. Like, he originally was going to go with this guy. That guy got sick, so, you know, we can go with this other guy. And it's okay.
Yeah, very timely message for a mission time in COVID when lots of missionaries are getting reassigned and shuffled around, and it can feel a little disconcerting.
Like, and where you go is not the most important feature of your service. Your faithfulness and willingness to serve the Lord probably is.
All right. Well, with that, it looks like we are wrapping up. This has been the Interpreter Show. I'm Neil Rapley, Jasmine Rapley
You're
here with me, and that was Hale Swift giving us our final word. Thank you for listening. We hope you enjoyed the show.
And all across the Wasatch Front.